Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath.
Well,
we're going to get right into it if you'll allow me to kneel and if you would pray with me and for me as we begin this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to learn of you. And Father, we are asking, despite our deficiency, despite our weakness, Lord, we're asking that you would come near us and bring us up to the atmosphere of heaven. We're asking that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand you and your word, that we may know thee and serve thee in all the days of our lives. And so we ask for your blessing at this time, for you to be with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message I've entitled Christ, Our Righteousness, Part 1. And it's a message that all of us need to know and understand in order to be saved. It's a message that has that has a bearing in our faith, and it's a message that has been talked about a lot. A lot of things have been presented on this subject, but just wanted to add my two cents to the discussion. But before we begin, just wanted to share with you a little story. If any one of you have studied Adventist history, you would know a man named Alonzo T. Jones, probably heard of him as A.T. Jones. A.T. Jones was one of our pioneers, and he was a pastor, an author, and a speaker, very talented individual, had a photographic memory, and he was also the type of individual who would not spare words. Sometimes he could be too sharp. And so there was a little girl named Anna Phillips in Battle Creek, Michigan at that time. And Anna Phillips began to have these dreams. And these dreams began to be interpreted by her father as being visions from God. And so he started publishing Anna Phillips' visions and dreams. And one of the people that believed Anna Phillips was a prophet of the Lord was Alonzo T. Jones. And so he goes before the biggest church in Battle Creek, which was the Dime Tabernacle. And what he did was he would read Anna Phillips and he would ask the congregation, "Do you hear the Spirit speaking?" And the crowd would go, "Yes." And then he would read Ella White's quotation and he would say, "Do you hear the Spirit speaking?" And they would say, "Yes." And so he says, "Listen, the first one that I wrote you, that I read to you was Anna Phillips, and the second one that I read to you was Ellen White." And you see, you couldn't even tell the difference as to who was writing it. And so the next day, it was a Sunday. You got mail on a Sunday back in those days. The next morning, he goes to the post office, and he gets a letter. And he gets that letter, and it's from Ellen White. And Ellen White was in Australia at this time. And it takes about a month for mail to get to America from Australia at that time. So he quickly opens it, sits down, and begins to read it. And she says, "Brother Jones, what you did yesterday was cruel. You shouldn't have done that to the congregation." She said, "You shouldn't have put that little girl up there." She said, "Her father is a very confused man, and Anna Phillips' visions are not really visions." And so, and basically, A.T. Jones is sitting there, shaking and crying, because he understands that it takes a month for mail to get there, and just yesterday is when he preached that sermon. And so the question is, who told Sister White a month ago that I was going to preach a sermon about Anna Phillips as a prophet? And then Brother Tate says to him, "Ah, you know, Alonzo." Tate answered in his calm yet firm way, "Yes, I do know. God knew what I was going to do. And he impressed Sister White a month before I preached a sermon to send a testimony that I preached a sermon to send the testimony that I was wrong. Look at the date." And so it's really amazing, saints. You know, I think when these stories are told, when these stories are brought forth before God's people, I think we would take faith to understand what the spirit of prophecy means to us. What kind of amazing things have happened. And you know, very interesting, despite the fact that Alonzo T. Jones saw this miracle of God, that a month before God knew what he was going to preach and he spoke to his prophet to let him know, Alonzo T. Jones ended up leaving the faith and he apostatized. And that's why the subject of righteousness by faith is incredibly, incredibly important for us to understand. And I know you've heard of 1888. How many of us have heard about 1888? Good number of us. 1888, General Conference Session. This was the time when Ellen White wrote some of the most incredible quotations about this meeting. She said that the messages that were being presented by Alonzo T. Jones and E.J. Wagner literally started the loud cry message. She said that if we had accepted the message, or we as a whole had accepted that message, she said Jesus would have come already, time would have been closed, and we would have been home in the heavenly courts already. She says of this that it was one of the most powerful messages to be presented. Now, what made this message of Christ, our righteousness, different? Ellen White said also that what was happening here is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church we had come to a point that we were preaching the law, as Ellen White says, until it became so dry as the hills of Gilboa. And there were a few players that need to be understood. There's a background story to 1888 that really needs to be understood. First, to your left, you have G.I. Butler, the General Conference President, who was not able to make it to the General Conference meeting. Him and E.J. Wagner had differences of opinion on Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster. You know that quote? The law was a schoolmaster until faith shall come. And then when faith has come, we no longer have a need for the schoolmaster, is what Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 24 says. Now, Wagner said, well, you know, that law that's being talked about in Galatians is the moral law. Well, G.I. Butler didn't take kindly to that, and he said, no, you're wrong. It has to be the ceremonial law, because that's the same argument that Sunday keepers use. Well, once we have faith in Christ, we no longer need the schoolmaster, which is the law. We can just do away with it. And Wagner is on a point to try to explain, no. You need to understand it in a different perspective. It has been mistaken to be applied to that. And so what, before the General Conference meeting, Wagner publishes a pamphlet that describes what Galatians 3:24 is saying, and G.I. Butler is furious, and so he publishes something totally contrary to what Wagner says. Ellen White tells Wagner, you shouldn't have done that. You guys should have just sat down, studied it together, and came up with that. And so what ended up happening, saints, is that there were majority of the ministers that were at that conference meeting sided with G.I. Butler. Why? Because he was their friend. He was the older man. He was the general conference president. And Wagner is just a little, matter of fact, J.I. Butler called them fledglings. You know what fledglings are? Yeah, it's birds that haven't grown enough feathers to fly. And so the brethren, now you had Wagner and Jones preaching this amazing message of Christ's righteousness, and the brethren were even afraid to say amen because they thought they're going to trick us into believing something that's not right. Even though you would hear like, Christ is our Savior, they wouldn't even say amen to something like that. And so Satan knew that this amazing, precious message was going to be preached. And so what he did was he incited personal differences between brethren to allow us to miss the message of Christ's righteousness. Now, G.I. Butler wasn't going around saying that you are going to be saved by works. That's not what he was preaching, obviously. But what had become was like, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at that time, the law was being so emphasized that you couldn't even see Jesus as the law was being preached. They didn't bring Jesus into their discourse. It just became so dry, it became a formality. And then you had the next issue between A.T. Jones and Uriah Smith. A.T. Jones and Uriah Smith had a difference of opinion when it came to the 10 horns. One of the 10 horns, A.T. Jones found out, which Uriah Smith says it was the Huns, and A.T. Jones says it was the Alemannites. He said it doesn't make sense for it to say the Huns. He said, I believe the history proves it was the Alemannites and it was not the Huns. Now, you also have to understand that Uriah Smith was the very foremost man in our church to interpret for prophecy. He wrote Daniel and the Revelation. He was the editor of the Review and so on. And guess who do you think most of the ministers sided with? Uriah Smith. Without examining the evidence, without even seeking to sit down and looking at what the Word of God says, what history says, they completely rejected what A.T. Jones had to say. And now don't think A.T. Jones wasn't at fault. At the General Conference meeting, he says, listen, I did my research when it came to history. I did more research than what Uriah Smith did. He said, and it's not my fault that Uriah Smith didn't read the books that I read. And Ellen White gets to her feet and she says, Brother Jones, too sharp. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because personal differences between brethren, self, can rise up to such an extent that truth can be preached right in front of your face and you would ignore it. If there was a preacher that you did not like, comes to the pulpit and preaches the message that you exactly need, what is the likeliness, if you allowed self to run amok, what is the likeliness that you would accept that message? Even though it's truth, you know it's speaking to your heart, but you would fight the Holy Spirit because why? I don't like the instrument. Because I don't like the preacher. He said bad things about me. He doesn't like me. When I was in high school, he did mean things to me. He pulled my hair. So I just don't like him. And so when we deal with the message of Christ's righteousness, the very first thing that we need to understand and realize is that we need to die to self. We need to get rid of self. And so this is really where the message of Christ, our righteousness, begins and shines. If you allow self to die, then you would receive Christ. That's what it's called to open your heart. That's what it means when Jesus knocks for you to open the door. To die to your own ways and to accept Christ's righteousness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's amazing under duress situations what a human being is liable to do. I heard about a story where there was a plane crash in the Amazon, and the only survivor was this one young lady who was, I think, like 18 years old or 19 years old. And she walked for miles and miles and miles and miles without no food or water. And finally, some indigenous tribe found her collapsed in one of their huts. The desperation of that young lady to try to preserve her life under all odds. When doctors looked at her, they're like, she shouldn't have lived. And now you flip that on the opposite way. How desperate is self to continue to live, to continue to rise, to continue to rebel against God? It's desperately wicked. And no one can know it except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if when he shows it to us is when we understand and we can do something about it. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even onto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That is the condition and description that God has given to the natural self. Because the carnal mind is enemy against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so the only thing that we can do with self is to crucify it. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Go with me to the book of Habakkuk. And it's amazing, saints. This little book has so much in it that sometimes it's just looked over, but it is just loaded. The book of Habakkuk, and we're not going to read everything, but we're just going to go through chapter 1 and 2 and 3, but we're going to put it into perspectives. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk is basically saying, Lord, we are in a bad condition as a nation. We are not giving the love to God that we do. We are not obedient to God. We are in a deplorable condition as a nation. Verses 1 through 4. Then God answers and says, I have a remedy for that. And what is that remedy, Lord? Well, I'm going to bring a nation against Israel, and I'm going to punish Israel with Babylon. That's verses 5 through 12 where God answers Habakkuk. I'm sorry, from verses 5 through 11. And then from verses 12 through 16, Habakkuk responds back to God when he told him what he was going to do. And you know what Habakkuk says? Habakkuk basically says, Lord, how are you going to bring Babylon, who's worse sinners than us, who do worse things than us, how are you going to bring them to punish us? So what is basically Habakkuk saying? What is the implication that Habakkuk is making? God, you are unrighteous. That's the implication that Habakkuk is making. Because he says, you're going to use a nation that is worse than us to come and punish us. And then there goes chapter 2. I know you've heard this. And context is so important when we, because we only read that one, you know, put it up on tables. He that will read, let him understand. He that will run, you know. And the just shall live by faith. We only read those parts, but the context is important. And in chapter 2, Habakkuk stands and realizes what he says, and he completely realizes what he said was unrighteous, and he says to him, to God, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon a tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am what? Reproved. He realizes that self stood up. And he says, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth quiet and do exactly what the Lord tells me. And I'm going to be a watchman on the walls of Zion to say exactly what the Lord tells me. And then he says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain up on tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and it shall nigh, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, that's in Habakkuk, but what? The just shall live by what? By faith. This was a simple illustration of what it means to live by faith. I don't understand what you're doing, Lord, because you're using a wicked nation than us to come and punish us, and we're not as wicked as them. But you know what? Though I don't understand it, I'm going to obey. Though I don't understand it, I'm going to submit. That is what it means to live by righteousness, by faith. And this is the same scripture quote that came into the mind of Martin Luther when he was walking on his knees doing penance to earn salvation. And as he was walking on his knees, this scripture quote comes into his mind and illuminates that darkened mind by of sin, and illuminates it, the just shall live by faith. And this is the context Martin Luther understood. He didn't just take that portion that dealt with the vision, but he put it in context and what does this mean? And so he says, and so it tells us here that the just shall live by faith. And it doesn't just stop there. Matter of fact, you know, it's interesting. It tells us in verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. It tells us where Jesus is. And in chapter 3, and when you read verse 2, it says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timnah, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his what? Now, when you read that, what does it remind you of? That the earth was full of the praise of God. What are the verses that it reminds you of? How about Revelation chapter 18? When the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. When the angel comes down and lightens the whole world, and the whole world was full of his glory. And if you keep reading it, I tell you, there's so much correlation between Revelation chapter 18 and the end times and Habakkuk chapter 3. It's an amazing prophecy. And at the end of the day, after all of that, this is what Habakkuk says in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. But verse 18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Righteousness by faith. And I tell you, if you make a study of Habakkuk, there's some rich, rich, rich things in there when it comes to righteousness by faith. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And what we're basically going to do is, since Jesus is our example, we're going to see how Jesus died to self. We're going to see how he was able to overcome. And in chapter 16 of Matthew, a question is asked to the disciples. And that question is, who do men say that I am? You remember that? Jesus asked them, hey, who do people say that I am? And so what happened? They said, oh, some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you are Elijah. Oh, some people say you're one of the prophets. Great, wonderful. Now let's bring it home. Who do you say that I am? Now, he was the real substance. We know what people say, but who do you say that I am? And then, of course, you know Peter, quick to answer. He says, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus tells him in verse 17, and Jesus answered him and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus began from that time on, because before then he never told them that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be killed, and what was going to happen to him. But the Bible says in that chapter, it says that from that time on, he began to tell them how he was going to be crucified, maligned, abused, and all the things that were going to happen to him. And then, of course, what did Peter say? Come here, let me talk to you. This is not going to happen to you. And we're not going to go to Jerusalem. This is not going to happen to you. Far be it. This will not happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Peter? No. See, this is what the brethren needed to understand in 1888. The brethren needed to understand that it wasn't Peter. It was the Spirit behind Peter. And in that rebuke, Jesus opened up the curtains and showed, listen, that thought process that you have in your mind, that I am not going to go die for your sins, that is not coming. That is not being inspired from my Father. It is being inspired and it's being spoken through you, through the devil. Now, do you think that Peter did that because he hated Christ? No. He did that because he loved Christ. And he didn't want to see his friend die. He was well-meaning, but well-meaning does not save. You could be as well-meaning as you want, and you could still end up in hell, in the lake of fire. So what needed to be understood by him is that, listen, this inspiration that's coming from you is not from my Father, but it's coming from the devil. Now, put two and two together. The very first thing is that what? Listen, I, Jesus, who do men say that I am? And when Peter said, you are the Christ, then that he should have understood that the Messiah, the Christ, Christos, was supposed to go and die for your sin on the cross. But what Peter understood is only a portion of that prophecy, which is that the nation of Israel thought that when the Messiah comes, he would come in the glory of his second coming, not his first coming, and he would subdue all the other nation and uplift Israel, and they're going to be the most powerful nation, and they're going to rule over everyone. He said, no. Your understanding of interpretation of prophecy is leading you to misconstrued of my mission. And that's going to lead you to misunderstand the cross and what it means, and you're going to totally miss out on salvation. Because why? Because you didn't understand righteousness by faith. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says this after he rebukes Peter. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So in essence, what Jesus was putting to Peter was that if you are going to come after me, you have to deny self. That self, that's well-meaning. You have to deny that self. You have to take up your cross and follow me. And in this, Ellen White explains in Desire of Ages, Jesus now explained to his disciples that his own life of self-abnegation was an example of what theirs should be. Calling about him to his disciples, the people who had been lingering near, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. The cross was associated with the power of Rome. So you know already it's hated by the Jews because it was the power of Rome. It was associated with that. It was the instrument of the most cruel, humiliating death. The lowest criminals were required to bear the cross to a place of execution. And often, as it was about to be laid upon their shoulders, they resisted desperately with violence until they were overpowered. And the instrument of torture was bound upon them. But Jesus bade his followers take up the cross and bear it after him. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to the submission of the most bitter humiliation. Submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. So, what does it mean to die to self? To the Jewish mind, to die on a cross was so humiliating. It was so... It's even more, it's not even the pain of just being nailed. It was the idea of a foreign power, a Gentile having power over me and killing me. That thought was disgusting to the Jewish mind. And for Christ to picture dying to self in this way was not appealing to the disciples. And it was dimly comprehended, but it required, what did it require? Submission to the most bitter humiliation. So again, what you have to ask yourself is this. Think about a time in your life where something humiliating happened, someone did something to you, and you excused in your heart that person did something so bad enough for me to hate them. Not hate the sin, but to hate them as a person. It's so hard to be, it's nearly impossible to be saved while we still have that kind of bitterness towards one another. And that's why the brethren in 1888, I believe, missed this beautiful message, because they were concentrating on the issues between one another and they totally missed Christ. They couldn't even say amen to something that was truthful that was being said because of the fact that they didn't like the instrument. And so some people may say, Brother Ben, you don't understand what this person did to me. This person abused me when I was a child. It does not give you the right to hate that person. Because if you had the right to hate that person, guess what? Jesus would hate them too. When Jesus hates them, then you can hate them too. But you know, and I know he doesn't. But you don't understand. You see that person? They killed my family member. You still don't have a right to hate them. You can hate the sin, but you cannot hate the person. And it goes deep. And God is going to make sure that each one of us is tested to the uttermost. And he's going to bring test upon test to test us to the uttermost, to die to self. And if we refuse, God is going to leave us to ourselves. He's going to say, like he said to Ephraim, he is joined to his idols, leave him alone. Review and Herald, March 5th, 1889. Notice with the date, 1889. This is 1 year after the 1888, well, you know, a few months after, but the next year, after the 1888 message, Ellen White said, listen, if the leaders of the church are going to get in the way of taking this message to the people, then I and the brethren are going to take it to the people directly. And this is from one of her sermons. She said, we should go to Jesus just as we are, confess our sins, and cast our helpless souls upon the compassionate Redeemer. This subdues the pride of heart and is what? What? So how do you crucify self? We go to Jesus just as we are. Confess our sins. Cast our helpless souls upon our compassionate Redeemer. What does that do? This subdues the pride of heart and is the crucifixion of self. Sometimes it's humiliating to go to a person and say, listen, you know what? For years now, I was bitter against you and I hated you in my heart. I don't even like you, but I realized that, you know what? I can't go to heaven with these feelings. And I want to let you know, I'm coming to you and apologizing for those times which I have hated you in my mind and in my heart. And when we were in business meeting, I went against your plans because I just didn't like you. Even if it was good. Because you just irritated me. This is real, saints. These are the deep-seated sins that we have to overcome in order to be able to be admitted to the courts of heaven. And is really not helping us on this earth either, because it's eating away at our health, at our conscience. And daily when we hold these bitternesses and these whatever is in our hearts, in our families, it's going to destroy our own souls. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Now notice this. This is a promise. Desire of Ages, page 266, paragraph 2. In some instances of healing, Jesus did not at once grant the blessing sought. But in the case of leprosy, no sooner was the appeal made than it was granted. When we pray for earthly blessings, the answer to our prayer may be delayed. So, Lord, I need some money. I can't pay my rent. I can't pay my mortgage. I can't pay my car note. Please, Lord, bring some money to me. That may be delayed. Or God may give us something other than where we ask. You know, sometimes we ask for things that are not good for us. So God says, listen, I'm not going to give you this, but I'm going to give you something better. And he gives you something better. But listen to what it says. It says, but not so when we ask for deliverance from what? Wait a minute. So what is this saying? It's saying that, listen, when you ask for earthly blessings, that blessing may be delayed. But when we ask for forgiveness of sin or to be delivered from sin, It's what? Never delayed. So this whole idea of, listen, Brother Ben, I've struggled with this thing for 10 years. No. You haven't struggled like that. Where you went to Jesus, just as you are, confessed your sins, cast your helpless soul upon Him, subduing your heart and crucifying self. Deliverance from sin is not delayed like earthly blessings. And saints, in my estimation, you may disagree with me, that's okay. I believe there are three kind of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You have liberals, and I'm not going to pretend like we don't use those terms, okay? You have liberals, you have conservatives, and then you have present truth. So let me give you an example what a conservative might look like. A conservative might look at the conference and say, you know, they're allowing women's ordination. I can't believe they're doing that. Look at the, God is going to get them. But we could be mean as anything. We could be not following, or we could be given to appetite. But yet, the grass on the other side needs to be rebuked. That's just one look of what a conservative, because you're conservative. You know, you want to conserve, you want to protect, you want to build up walls to make sure things are not getting into the church. But listen, the walls that you're building is also preventing from Jesus from coming in. And so those are the three categories of individuals that I believe that are in the church. Present truthers, they're like Habakkuk. They may make mistakes, but when they realize their mistake, they repent of their sins and submit to God. And then, of course, the liberals, they'll tear down every wall and any and everything is coming in. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Now, if you decide to die to self, here's what happens. Here was his source of comfort. Basically, when you commit to dying to self and live to Christ, here's what happens. The next day you wake up, your wife, your husband, your kids, your coworker, someone is going to do something to make sure that self is not dead. And what you're going to think is, I can't believe this person just said that to me. I can't believe my wife just did that. And you're going to be irritated to allow self to rise again. But this is the quotation that you need to understand. It says, the Father's presence encircled Christ. Nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort. What was his source of comfort? The fact that any and everything that happened to him, Christ had to allow. And it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by the Lord's permission. Then, of course, it gives us Romans 8:28. Basically, what this is saying is that, listen, any and everything that happens to you, including your children just getting under your skin to get you to react in a way that is ungodly, your husband and your wife or your co-worker, something not going well, whatever these things, these have gone and passed Jesus' desk before they came to you. Anything that has happened in your life, it went by Jesus' desk, and Jesus looks at it and he says, No. Can't work. If he was tested this much, it would be beyond what he could handle, so no. And then another one would come, he would look at it and he says, yeah, this is good. He can handle this. Let it go. Doesn't the Bible say that nothing will come to us of which we cannot handle? Isn't that the Lord's promise? So everything that has happened to you and to me is going to test you to the uttermost. Now, something that may happen, let's say to Brother Tom, maybe more than what I can handle, but he can handle it. Or vice versa, whatever the case may be. But the thing that we need to understand is that don't think as if something strange happened to you. The next morning you woke up after you committed to Christ and you say, I'm not going to sin with my lips, Lord. And you wake up in the morning and someone says something to you and it's like as if something strange happened and you're ready to fly off the handle. A few more and we're done. It was a difficult task for the Prince of Life to carry out the plan which he had undertaken for the salvation of man. In clothing his divinity with humanity, he had received honor in the heavenly courts. He was familiar with absolute power. Now we're talking about Jesus. What is an absolute power? Think about it. He spoke and it was stood fast. That is absolute power. Did you know Jesus never lost that power? He just put it aside. And did you know he can regain it at any time? You know, at any time in his human form, Jesus could have said, I'm done. Or call fire down from heaven and just destroyed everybody. He could have done that. He knew he had that power available and he could call it at any time in his human form. That was absolute power. It was difficult for him to keep the level of humanity as for men to rise above the low level of their depraved natures and be partakers of the divine nature. Christ was put to what? The closest what? Test. Now this is challenging to Christ. Requiring the strength of all his faculties to resist inclination, notice that word, when in danger, to use his power to deliver himself. So when the devil came to Jesus in the temptation, 40 days he was fasting, and he comes and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. When is the last time Satan tempted you to turn some stones into bread? He knows you can't do that. But he knew Jesus could do that. How easy is it in your human form, coming in fallen nature, to just say, I'm hungry, let me just turn these breads into stone. Think about your favorite food when you're so hungry. You could just have the power to just change it. How difficult was it to keep to the position which he had chosen? Or to deliver himself from peril? You know, when Jesus was on the cross, they said, if you are the Son of God, let him save himself. Let him come down off the cross, then we'll believe him. Do you know those words that were coming out of people's mouth was being inspired from Satan? It was being inspired so that they would just add insult to injury in saying that to Jesus on the cross, because it was so easy in your human nature to say, oh, why am I going through this? Why am I allowing myself to go through this? Forget this. Take the nails out. I'm going back to my Father. It was so easy for Jesus to do that. But he submitted. It's so easy. It's so easy to spank our children or to put them on timeout than to sit down and pray with them and to patiently show them the love of Christ. It's so easy to just ignore somebody or not talk to them again. Very easy. What's not easy is to die to self and do what Jesus would do. When Christ was treated with contempt, there came to him strong temptation to manifest his what? Divine character. But what did Jesus do? He didn't. Notice this. This is amazing. By a word, by a look, he can compel his persecutors to confess that he was Lord above kings and rulers, priests and temple. Listen, this is the power Jesus had. He could just look at you and make you apologize for all the mean things you did. I mean, you would just abhor yourself. I'm so sorry. How many of us would not do that? honestly, how many of us would not venture to use that kind of power to make our enemies come and apologize? Yeah, that's what you get, apologize. How fulfilling is it to the natural heart? Yes. Finally, I got him to admit. What good is it if it doesn't lead that soul to be saved at last or to find Christ? By word or by a look, he could have compelled his persecutors to confess that he was Lord above kings and rulers, priests and temple. But it was a difficult task to keep to the position he had chosen as one with humanity. You know, sometimes, saints, something may happen to you just like it did to Job, so that you can glorify God. Someone may look and say, you know what? Even though someone just insulted and Brother Tom didn't respond. He was so kind. He was, man, I mean, it shows you the power of God in someone's life. And you say to yourself, wow. I mean, no human being would have been able to take that insult. And if it was me, I would have responded or said something. But it was amazing that Brother Tom didn't do that. Sorry, I'm not picking on you, Brother Tom. But I'm just trying to give an example that we are to be examples. We are to reflect Jesus. Because listen, for most people, Jesus is a historical figure that happened 2,000 years ago. And the only way that revelation is fresh every day, every moment in 2016 and 2017 is when you and I reflect that lovely image. It becomes fresh in people's mind. It's no longer a historical figure, but it's something real. And so this is the position that's given to you and I as his children if we're going to reflect Jesus and show his character to the world. Anything less will not be acceptable. And so as we contemplate what it means to be a Christian, we need to understand that if we're going to practice righteousness by faith, we're going to be like Habakkuk and the Daniels and all this. We need to understand what it means to die to self. And dying to self is not easy. It will test you to the uttermost. But that's exactly what you and I need in order to reflect the image of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the love and kindness that you have shown us. For all the times, Father, that we have failed you, where we have fallen short, but you bore long with us, Lord. When we deserve death, Lord, you forbear. Because you love us and you don't want us to be lost. Dying to self is not easy, but you have promised to help us in that circumstance. And at every step, you promise to give us the Holy Spirit, which will give us the courage and strength, just like Jesus, to go through the difficult times and hours in our lives. And I pray as we contemplate what it means to die to self and seeing Jesus upon the cross. May we, Father, allow you to come in and work in our own hearts so that we too may die to self and reflect the lovely image of Jesus. Please help us in this matter. And we pray and ask these prayers in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.